From time to time, you will hear about a top 50 list that comes out highlighting the richest, most powerful, most influential people in the world. And you've seen those, but what you might not know is that there's another list that's produced right about the same time of the top 50 least powerful people in the world. And usually the list includes those who once held positions of power and prominence, who were once famous, who were once rich, but fell and fell hard and fell in a way that seems unrecoverable. People who were former leaders of states, CEOs who led their company to ruin, athletes who at one point seemed undefeatable, but now for whatever reason, they can't win for losing. People who seem like they can't turn the corner of failure and have fallen either into insignificance or into shame. And this is how the list is introduced every year. Fame, fortune, and power in all of its forms are glorified in American culture. Entire media networks are dedicated to covering celebrity news and gossip, and television programs that showcase the lifestyles of the rich and famous regularly draw millions of viewers. However, power can be fleeting. Circumstances can change rapidly. Fortunes can be lost overnight. And the masters of the universe today can wind up unemployable tomorrow. Here is a list of well-known individuals around the world who have recently experienced a precipitous loss of stature, at which point this magazine produces one pitiful story after another, of people who were once prominent, who have fallen into insignificance and shame, and it doesn't seem like they're going to escape. Like the guy in our story, the focus of the last chapter of the Gospel of John. Peter was on the rise. He was ascending. He was head and shoulders a leader among the leaders that Jesus had selected. He was full of promise, full of resolve, full of courage. When the other disciples cowered in fear, Peter beat his chest, brandished his sword, and swore to Jesus that he would go to the grave for Jesus if need be. Man, this guy's future was bright in the kingdom of God. He was voted most likely to succeed. He was on the rise. And yet, in one evening, that all changed. Overnight, when push came to shove, when it really mattered, when his resolve was tested, we find a guy who, when a rooster crows in that courtyard, the big chicken Peter begins to cluck, and he begins to deny, and he turns away, and he denies his Lord. Not casually, not under his breath, he denies his Lord with cursings and with oaths. I don't know that man. Peter, who is prior to this passionate about his affirmation of Jesus, is equally, if not more so, passionate in his denunciation of Jesus. And he turns on his Lord and his master, and he walks away bailing on Jesus in Jesus' greatest hour of crisis. Those were the tragic events that we read about a couple of weeks back in John chapter 18. And now here we are at the end of the Gospel of John, and a lot has happened since chapter 18. Jesus was delivered up. He was convicted. He was crucified. He did die. He was buried. He did rise from the dead. And in this particular scene, Jesus has appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people for over a period of 40 days. And everyone is asking the question under their breath or behind closed door. Everyone's wondering what's going to happen to Peter. What's Jesus going to do with that guy? I mean, there's no way he can recover from denial, from abandonment. There's no way he can recover from his sin. Everyone's wondering what's going to happen with Peter. And Peter is wondering, what's going to happen with me? Is my failure final? Is Jesus done with me? And you know, those are the questions we sometimes ask of ourselves, of other people. God, is my sin so bad that there's no hope for me? God, I blew it so bad, you surely can't love me. Look at the decisions of my life. I can't surely recover from that. God, is there any hope for me? And if you're not wondering that about yourself, you know you have loved ones in your life for whom you're wondering that. They're making those decisions. Those decisions seem to be unrecoverable decisions. And you're wondering, God, is there hope for those people that I love? And let me tell you, without giving a glib answer, this is what I can say emphatically. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, then the answer is an emphatic no. There is no hope. Failure is final if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. If he's still trapped in that tomb, there are no second chances. There are no redos. There is no restoration where there is no resurrection. There is no redemption or recovery if Jesus is still in that tomb. But I got good news for you. He's not in that tomb anymore. He is arisen gloriously. He has broke the bonds of death. He has reversed the irreversible. He has restored the unrestorable. And that is good news for every one of us here, because he brought life out of death. He brought righteousness out of unrighteousness, which means that he can bring beauty out of your ashes. He can bring success out of your failure. He can bring glory out of your shame. Amen. And I want to focus in on that last point. Glory out of your shame. I had 3 points to my sermon this week, because good preachers give 3 points, because God is a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I was so captivated By this idea, this truth, that Jesus comes to save me, not just from sin in an abstract way, but from the deep shame that I can feel for my sin. The gospel is God saving us from shame. And so I want to talk to you about that, because this has ministered so much grace to me this week, and I've been praying that this would overflow from the text of God's word and minister freeing grace for you as you struggle with your shame. So let's look at Peter. Now in our text, Jesus has already appeared to Peter 2 other times post-resurrection. But they haven't had that sit down yet, that heart-to-heart conversation. And Peter knows it's coming. Peter knows that Jesus will sit him down and will go back to John chapter 18, to that courtroom, and address what happened there. And Peter doesn't know what that means for his future, what it means in the presence of God, what it means for his own sin. And he is struggling. I believe he is struggling in the way that you all have. You know, when you violated your friend's trust, when you wounded your spouse so deeply, when you made that huge mistake at work and the sin was known, but you still hadn't had that sit-down conversation and you knew that it was coming and your heart was sinking, and every time you saw that individual, the heart sank and the anxiety arose, and you imagine worst-case scenarios where the relationship certainly will be over, the demotion is coming, the job will be forfeited, I must therefore go back to what life was before, and I can't imagine what that is going to be like. That's Peter. That has to be him. And I think he's thinking that Jesus is done with him, that when they do have that sit down, Jesus is going to say, I'm going to talk straight to you, Peter. You're gone. You're out. Leave. Out of this band of disciples, out of my kingdom. And so Peter is preparing for this conversation. He's anticipating the worst. And I think that's precisely what's happening in our text, John 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now, let me tell you what I don't think that is. That's not the same thing as me getting ready for the Lake Limerick Fishing Derby that will be held on April 28th, grabbing my $20 Walmart fishing pole with the tangled line and the old power bait that's crusty and the rusty hooks, and me announcing to my family as I leave the house, hey guys, I'm going fishing. Because if I would ever do that, they're really not going to take me terribly serious. Because they know when I get on that dock, the people on the dock stand in greater danger of me than the fish in the water. Because I have the propensity of catching people with my hooks as I cast that line than I do the fish under the water. I catch people, not fish. If you want a nose ring this morning, talk to me. I will give you multiple piercings April 28th on the dock there at Lake Limerick. This isn't some lame guy going out and being excited about catching a little fish. Peter is more like Captain Sig Hansen from The Deadliest Catch, who announces to his family, I'm going fishing, and he launches his commercial fishing boat into the Bering Sea. Because if we know anything about Peter, that was Peter's trade. He was a commercial fisherman, and we're going to see the type of fishing that they're doing involves the industrial strength or strong nets. It involves the former techniques. We're going to see that in a moment. Peter was a former commercial fisherman. This was the trade that Jesus called him out of, called him to abandon in order to follow him. Recall back in Luke chapter 5, a chapter we'll go back to later. In Luke chapter 5, in one of the first meetings that Jesus has with Peter, Peter comes into the marina on the Alaskan Mist or whatever boat that he's riding on, and Jesus tells Peter, Peter, come follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men. And Peter knows what that means. The disciples knew what that meant. That was a rabbi, because everyone knew that Jesus was a rabbi. That was a rabbi telling Peter to abandon his trade in order to embrace his trade. And that's what they took it as, because according to Luke 5, verse 11, we have it on the screen, when they had brought their boats into land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything. This was a decisive break from what they did and how they lived. There should be no turning back. But here we are, 2 years later. right out of the greatest moral and spiritual failure that Peter has ever been a part of, directed at the Son of God, uncertain about his future, worried about this conversation, anticipating it to be the worst case scenario. What I read in John 21, verse 3, is Peter is considering going back to life as he knew it, going back to those old places. Now being uncertain that Jesus really loves him and accepts him, he thinks, where do I go? I go back to my old life. And for Peter, this becomes a solution, a coping mechanism for his shame. And as we shall see, it is a bad solution to his shame. His case turns out to be very common with everyone here. I would say 99% of you struggle with what Peter is struggling with, but you think you're the only one who struggles with it. When we fail, be it the epic failures or the little failures that are sprinkled throughout our lives, when the conscience alarm is blaring like the fire alarm in your home, you got to cope with that alarm. You got to do something with those feelings of conviction or maybe even condemnation. You got to do something. And what we end up doing is the strange thing that Peter does in our text. He essentially, as the fire alarm goes off, he runs towards the fire rather than away from the fire. He runs to the gasoline instead of the water. He runs to the flame-throwing arsonist instead of to the fireman, because what he does is what we all do, what we've done ever since Adam and Eve. When we experience failure against God, we try to fix our shame by running and hiding from God. And we think that's going to fix it. That's our solution, and we only make things worse. We only add to the guilt. And it's precisely in this departure that we go back to those old places like Peter does. To that old thinking, to those old associations, to those old habits, those former addictions, to that lifestyle, to those things that you look to that were unhealthy and ungodly in order to feel numb to what you were feeling on the inside. We naturally go away from God. We feel that there's distance from God, and we need to make that distance more, and we run to those old places because we mistake the feelings of conviction as God's declaration of condemnation over us. Come on, you have. I have. You feel the conviction on your heart, and you hear that as the condemnation of a judge. Instead of the conviction, the caring conviction, and the call of your Father to come to him and to receive what you need to move beyond that, we all do it. We hear condemnation when the alarm sounds in our heart when we fail. We hear God screaming at us, "Get away! You're filthy. You're unworthy. I want nothing to do with you." And we fear that sit down with God because we know it will be him casting us out. And that's Peter. And that's you and I. And I want to tell you that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, his life, death, burial, and resurrection for your salvation to make you right with God, if you've embraced Jesus and Jesus alone, I want to tell you emphatically that that is backwards. I want to tell you as much as I possibly can, and I don't want to yell, but I may yell just a little bit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Not even a little bit. It's all gone. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what you need to do is you need to reinterpret that conscience alarm that's blaring in your heart, not as the condemnation of a judge, but as the conviction and the caring concern of your Father calling you back to Himself. Amen. There's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus, which means when God saves us, He really saves us from our shame. You got to hear the difference between condemnation and conviction, because listen carefully, your shame and condemnation will tell you that you are so broken beyond repair that you might as well keep doing the dumb, stupid things that you did that got you there. That's the nonsense that shame and condemnation will do with what you're feeling about what you've done. Shame and condemnation will tell you that you are not deserving of God's forgiveness, so don't even ask. Why even ask? Shame and condemnation will tell you, yeah, Jesus is a great Savior for some, but your sin is particularly disgusting in His sight. And though He is able to save you, He is reluctant because you're that gross. Shame and condemnation will actually tell you that your punishment for your sin is shame. That God wants you to feel bad forever, indefinitely, about what you've done. That's the work, that's the atonement that you need to work for yourself. You need to feel shame, so you just resign yourself to it. And maybe Jesus plus you bearing your shame for a certain amount of time will get you off the hook. And I'm telling you, all of those things and many more places that we tend to go don't help. They hurt. They make things worse. There's no condemnation if you're in Jesus. What are those places that you tend to go? Where do you go to try to fix your shame when you don't go to God because you think he is grossed out by you? You can make the case that for Noah, he goes to his vineyard and self-medicates on alcohol. You can make the stronger case that for Moses, his place is anger. Again, a stronger case can be made for Jacob, for whom his place is deception and manipulation. And still for Solomon, there's a greater case to be made that he goes from one sexual relationship to another. For you, it may be pity. It may be pornography. It may be isolation. Or, as we see it in our text, it may be something quite positive. Because Peter is coping with his shame not by going to a brothel, but by going back to his career. A career is fine. There are all sorts of things in this world that are fine, but if you are going to those things to try to fix your shame instead of Jesus, they're not good. And they will make things worse. I've seen people so overwhelmed with shame that they get so intense about physical exercise, about dieting. As they're feeling this thing on the inside, shame and dirt and disgust, they think if I fix myself on the outside, I'll be able to address the shame issue that I feel on the inside. And so the more guilty they feel, the more active they are. Don't get me wrong, exercise and dieting are wonderful things to do. I recommend it. But they're horrible solutions to shame and guilt. Other people plunge themselves into their careers, into their hobbies, into sports, into a number of things. Christians have the tendency of plunging themselves into ministry. You see, ministry is their way of trying to justify themselves before God and others. They feel so much shame for what they've done that they want other people to make them feel better. And maybe that shame will leave as they affirm them, and maybe God will approve them as they serve him. And their effort for the gospel in ministry is just a way of trying to fix their shame apart from the gospel. It happens all the time, doing God's work to justify myself, to make me feel better about the shame that I deal with. I've seen guys get really interested in theology because if I can get more information about God up here, I can cover the shame that I have in my heart for the things that I've done and I keep doing. Again, all of these things are good, but if those are the things that you're going to instead of Jesus, they are bad. Jesus is the only place to go to for your shame. The alarm may be blaring in your heart, but don't hear the condemnation of a judge. Hear the call of your Father. Hear God saying to you, come to me because you are a failure. Come to me because you have made mistakes. Come to me because you do struggle with habits. The sit-down that I want to have with you is not the scolding where I rebuke you and banish you from my sight. I want you to sit down with me so that you can experience my unconditional love, my forgiveness, and the power to fight the fight of faith. That's what God is calling us to experience in Jesus. Now, I know some of you are there today. And if not, you will be here tomorrow. This is universal in this room. And so we got to get clear on the gospel. And the gospel of John is filled with these amazing glimpses of who Jesus is. But I got to tell you, this chapter, this section radiates with gospel truth. And I pray this morning that it will free you up from your shame. Notice how Jesus brings the gospel to Peter. As Peter fears that sit down, the scolding, the departure that Jesus will pronounce to him, Jesus, in our text, he arranges the events for the sit down with Peter in an unforgettable way. Jesus actually reenacts a couple of critical scenarios in Peter's life. We're going to see one next week where Jesus recreates the set and the setting of his denials. And Jesus will reverse those denials in the life of Peter. But in our text this morning, Jesus sets up the scene of Jesus' first calling of Peter to come follow him. One of the first meetings that Jesus had with Peter years before John 18 and John 21. And we find that in Luke 5. You know the story. Peter and the guys, they've been fishing all night. These are commercial fishermen. They come in. They've caught nothing. They're bringing their boat into the marina. They're going to dock it. They see Jesus off in the distance, and Jesus says, hey, did you catch any fish? And they said, nope, didn't catch anything. Jesus then tells these men, particularly Captain Peter, cast your net on that side of the boat and watch what happens. And they do so, but they do so quite reluctantly. And when they cast that net on the side, over the side of the boat, of course, they get a catch of fish that the nets can't even hold. The ropes are breaking. And we all remember that scene, but do you remember Peter's odd response to this particular miracle? It's in Luke chapter 5. When Simon Peter saw it, saw the miracle, saw the net filled with fish, he collapses in shame. He collapses in shame, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Depart from me, Jesus, for I'm a sinful man. Now, I don't know what's going on with Peter there. I don't know where that's coming from, but what this tells me is that Peter has dealt with shame for a while. Maybe all of his life, and you can hear this little trigger of a fish being caught, and all of a sudden he's feeling guilty. This is, you know, like my kids when they were younger. They all came to me, you know, with these eyes as wide as saucers, telling me, "Daddy, we didn't kill Chippy the hamster." Yes, they did. Yes, they did. A bunch of murderers of our hamster. But there they were, trying to cope with what was on the inside. Here, guilt is all over Peter. Where is that coming from? We don't know. But I know this. I think Peter had a glimpse that, wow, this man really is God. Look at what he's doing. And if he's God, then he knows my heart. He knows my life. He knows my past. He knows what I've done. He knows what I did yesterday, what I'm thinking today, what I planned on doing tomorrow. And the immediate response is, he doesn't want me. I need to separate myself from him. He's going to cast me out. And so he wants to run. He wants to hide, kind of like he's doing in John chapter 21. But it's precisely at that point in Luke chapter 5 that Jesus gives Peter the good news as he's crushed with shame there, saying, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." That's when Jesus says, "Peter, no, 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 you got the alarm of your conscience wrong. Don't hear in it that I don't want to be with you. Hear in it that I want you to follow me. Peter, come, follow me. Be with me. Draw closer to me." And when that shame begins to lift a little bit, that's when he says, "Who needs a boat? Who needs life as I've known it?" And he follows Jesus. That happened 2 or 3 years before John 21. Now we're here, and we have this same event reenacted. Jesus establishes the same setting, the same scenery. It's almost identical. Identical to the first time that Jesus dealt with Peter's shame. Here you have these guys who go out, they're trying to fish, they get skunked. They are feeling like losers for that particular day at least. It's early in the morning, and these scenes are almost identical. Peter is wrestling with his shame and his guilt. Jesus says in both episodes 3 years before and in John chapter 21, "Did you catch anything?" They said, "We caught nothing." He tells them to cast their net on the side of the boat. They do so, and they bring in this huge yield. It's the same event recreated by Jesus, because Jesus wants this to be the sit down that he has with Peter. And notice what happens. In verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." So they went out and they got into the boat. But that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, saying, "No." He said to them, "We'll cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, John, therefore turned to Peter and said, "It's the Lord. It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, I think at that moment, the shame, the disgrace, the guilt began to lift. Because I believe at that moment, it clicked for Peter. He realized that this is much more than deja vu. This is a divine appointment where Jesus confronts his shame again. where Jesus reassures his love of Peter again. He remembers the first time when Jesus showed up on the scene, how everything within him wanted to run from Jesus. But Jesus says, no, though I know you and I see all of your faults and failures, past, present, and future, I want you to be with me. Come follow me. And here Peter is on the heels of the most damaging thing he's done in his life against God himself, and he gets the message. He gets the gospel. This is the sit down where Jesus is telling Peter once again, come to me. I have you, Peter. I love you, Peter. I've made provisions for your sin, Peter, and I've been telling you all about this throughout the 3 years you have been with me. I believe the shame began to lift. And this is why what happens next is remarkable. And remember, Peter's had two other sit-downs with Jesus, but none of them evoked the response that we have here. And this, I got to tell you, is moving. I've been moved to tears multiple times this week just thinking through this scene, because in verse 7, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. You know what he's doing there, right? This is Michael Phelps on the platform. He sees the gold medal, and he's the first one off. He's the fastest one. He's the one who will secure that medal. And as he's swimming, he's not swimming away from Jesus, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. He is swimming to Jesus, saying, I'm a sinful man, but you are a great Savior. He is swimming to Jesus because he gets it. He hears the call. He sees that this is the sit down, and it's not the declaration of a judge. It is the calling and the comfort and the conviction of the Heavenly Father. And when they get together, what do? They have a meal. They have a meal. Fellowship is restored. Peter gets the gospel. Do you? I know you probably get it up here. You know what that means? Squat. That means nothing. How about here? How about when it counts? How about when the conscience is screaming at you? How about when you fail? Do you believe it then? Do you believe it then? Believe it this morning. Embrace it this morning. Peter is quick to leap off of those old places. God wants you to leap away from those old places that you tend to go because you think they have more power to help you with your shame than Jesus does. Jesus wants you to identify those old places for what they are and to leap from them and to go hard after him. Will you do that this morning? Not up here. In here, there's grace streaming from the Word of God this morning. God is telling you that he has come to be a savior of your shame, to rid you of your disgrace. Will you embrace that? That's the gospel for you this morning. This is the restoration plan, not just for Peter, but also for us. Now, as I wrap up, and I'm going to pray, and we got one song, and we're going to commission some volunteers to do something very important I'm going to tell you about in a minute. But before I pray and we sing, let me give you three practical takeaways to fight against shame. Three things that you can do to fight against shame, and here's the first one. Know your places. Know your places. Know those places that you tend to go to try to fix your shame instead of Jesus. Identify them, both the good and the bad things. Because the fact is, if you don't identify them, you'll just assume that that's natural and healthy for you to respond in those ways. You're so used to responding to your shame by going to those places that you can't even identify that those are bad places to go. half of the time. And God wants you to identify those places, to put up the no trespassing sign, and to not allow yourself permission to loiter there instead of going to Jesus. And if you're not sure what those places are, I bet you anything, if you ask those closest to you, they'll know. They'll know. Number one, know your places. Number two, get your alarm right. Get your alarm right. Your conscience is an alarm. It is a God-given alarm, but you can mistake what your conscience is saying. Your conscience has to be informed by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. We just bought a new refrigerator, and I don't know why they made it this way, but it comes with a stinking door alarm that goes off every 2 minutes, and I don't know how to turn it off. And though I love my food, I hate my refrigerator for it. And now I've learned to listen past that alarm. But I don't want to treat the alarm on my refrigerator door the way that I treat the carbon monoxide alarm that goes off. I want to know the difference. I want to hear what each alarm is saying. And as Christians, as the alarm of your conscience is going off, the Bible says, do not think, ever suggest, ever entertain that that's condemnation. And that means retraining our conscience to hear it for what it is by the Word of God in prayer. And lastly, the third way to fight against your shame is to practice your diving. Because you're going to close your eyes and you're going to wake up in that old place, on that old boat. And you're going to be reminded of it. And God doesn't want you to hesitate. He wants you to jump off that boat and to swim towards Him. Not reluctantly saying, I'm not sure this time if He'll accept me, knowing He always accepts me in Jesus. And to realize that those times with God are special places, not only to forgive you of your sin, but also to give you the power to change your desires, and to change your affections and behavior. So know your places. Know your places. Get your alarm right. And practice your diving. Let's pray. God, we know, at least most of us in this room, know the gospel in our head. And you want that gospel to sink into our hearts, particularly how we handle our failure, the sins that we have committed in the past that keep haunting us with shame, the habits that we have in the present that haunt us with shame, the realization that on our own the future will be shaky in terms of what we can do morally or spiritually. And God, you want us to move past that too. The foundation of Jesus. There's nothing else that can deal with our shame except the blood of Jesus. I pray that you would use this passage not to entertain our thinking, not to give us another Bible study where we can say the gospel out loud, but one that we truly walk away moved and changed in our confidence that you are really far greater than we can ever imagine. And that this week we've learned that you are more beautiful, more sufficient, more atoning than our wildest dreams. God, I pray that you would anchor that in our hearts as we pray and as we sing. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.